and turn over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, good to be in the house of God. Glad you're here.
Amen.
Thank God for us being able to come to a place that the air conditioning's on.
Amen.
Now, I don't know what y'all been grumbling about. It's only 115 degrees outside today, I mean, or something like that. As we look tonight, I want to start a study in the book of Matthew and go through and preach through the book of Matthew. And the Lord laid this on my heart that as we're doing this, we go through the Bible to learn more about Jesus Christ. We come to fellowship with Him. We learn about God. We learn about His Son. We see the pictures and types of Him in the Old Testament. And when you're looking at a picture of a cross, for instance, like this cross up here, if you see the reflection of that cross, the shadow of the cross, how the shadow would lay down this way and the cross piece would be here and it would come out this way like that. I was looking at the tabernacle today, and did you know the tabernacle is laid out like it would be a shadow of a cross like that? I mean, just the sheer picture of the thing, that it's a shadow and type of Him that is to come and the work He is to do. And Jesus Christ, if you look in Matthew chapter 5, the key verse to Matthew, He came and fulfilled all of that. Matthew chapter 5, if you look over at verse 17, we see in that verse there, He says, "Think not I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He didn't get rid of two-thirds of your Bible when He come. He fulfilled the Bible when He come. He didn't come and say, "Let's get rid of the Word of God." He said, "I am the Word of God."
Sure.
When He come, He didn't say, "I think I'll come and I'll give you the age of grace where you can flippantly do as you please." No, the age of grace is where we can choose to serve Him and love Him and follow after Him and do it as a unit, as the church, where both Jew and Gentile are both accepted.
Yeah.
As we look tonight, Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at one verse tonight and go from there. And that verse is verse 1. As we give an introduction to Matthew tonight, if you look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1, it says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You and love You tonight, God, that You've given us a place to worship and to call home at Victory Baptist Church. And we pray, God, that You'll just move on us tonight and help us, Lord God, to see the great things of God. Help us, Lord God, to see the truth about Jesus Christ and to follow after Him from what we see. And Lord, we'll never be able to do that unless You give us that understanding. And we ask it according to Your promise in Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open Thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy law." And Lord, I pray tonight You'd help me to preach as a dying man to dying people. And Lord, that You'd help us tonight, God, to realize the importance of the Word of God, apply it to our lives, and live for You as best we can this day and age. And Lord, I pray 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the Word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. And Lord, we thank You in advance for everything You're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
As we look tonight in the book of Matthew, you're looking at 28 chapters, 1,071 verses, 23,684 words, all inspired by God, preserved forever in your King James Bible, and I say that without apology.
Amen.
This book has been never proven to be wrong, so until they can prove it wrong, I don't want to hear it out of them.
Amen.
You say, "But what about the Greek?" Well, we're going to get into the Greek tonight. And I'm going to show you something tonight you'll never believe tonight. You'll wonder how God has hid this from these so-called scholars all these years. It's not new truth. It's been sitting there the whole time. And I noticed tonight the author of this book is the Holy Spirit of God. And the agent he used to write with was the tax collector known as Matthew. And Matthew, of course, he lists his conversion on down through here. We see him come to Christ. And as we look at him and we look at this, there's one overwhelming theme to this whole book, and that is that Christ is the Jewish Savior. Listen, this book is written primarily so the Jew would know that Messiah had come.
Right.
And to the Gentile, when we look at it more by the way of application than the way of interpretation for what it's going on there. Because he came unto his own received him not.
Yeah.
When you take the picture of Matthew's gospel, you put it with Mark's gospel, where you got the servant there, the servant of God. Then you got the Luke's gospel, which deals with the man side of it, the man of God, and his humanity side a lot in a lot of places. and it's also written to a Jew, to a Gentile point of view somewhat. And then we get to John, it shows that he is the Son of God.
Right.
And we get all those pictures together to represent one man. No greater book has ever been written on our Savior than those Gospels right there.
Right.
I've seen people try to write a biography of Jesus. You say, I read such and such a book. I'm working on Matthew's tonight.
No.
I want us to see he is under the inspiration of God Almighty. And as we look to that, this book was probably written somewhere around 50 A.D., somewhere around there. It wasn't the first New Testament book written, but when they put the scriptures together, this one's put in first, and it picks up right off the backside of Malachi. 400 years of silence for the Jewish nation, then a prophet comes speaking in the wilderness to them. And tonight as we look at verse number 1, we see the coming Christ, and we see in verse number 1, there's a word that shows up right there in the very beginning, the book. As we study that word book, and we go to looking at the word studies on the word book, I ran into a word, it's the Greek word for that they translated into the word book, and that word is biblios. That's where we get our English word Bible.
Right.
When you hear somebody refer to Bible as the book, that's where that lineage of that word came from. God has provided us with the Biblios of the generations of Jesus Christ. He's gave us the inspired, inerrant word about our Savior. We need no extra gospels to figure out anything about him. God gave us every one.
Right.
We don't need to go consult any conflicting authorities on him because we have this one right here.
Amen.
And listen, isn't it funny how the New Testament starts off with the word Bible? I mean, there in the very first words, the book. And we see that he not only says the book, if you look up that word, the biblios, the literal word of that thing, it's the inner bark of a papyrus plant. And it's a sheet or a writing roll or something like that. And when we refer to it here, right here, we see that over the years they've quit rolling their things up and handing this to us to read. They now bind them in a volume. The printing press has come along and gave us great things, and we can do and get copies of the Word of God quicker to anybody out there in the world now. In fact, there's printing presses that we support as a church that run day and night getting the scriptures out to people. Thank God for that. I look at Matthew's gospel and I see in there the book. And when he refers to the book, this is, listen, I looked that word Bible up in Webster's 1828 dictionary, and it says, by way of eminence, it is the sacred volume in which are contained the revelations of God, the principles of the Christian faith, and rules of practice. It consists of two parts called the Old and New Testament. The Bible should be the standard of language as well as faith. If you ever notice in society of this day and age, you and I, every time we turn around, they're coming out with a new version.
Yep.
To update the language. And while some of those people may have a sincere heart in what they're doing, I believe they fell into something that was worldly to start with, and it was a temptation from the dark one, and here it is. Have you ever noticed it's always the Bible words they want to change? They never want to change terms of this world, but when it comes here, they want to change them. I've always wondered why that is, and I think I figured it out. The devil hates this book.
That's right.
He hates the book.
Yeah.
And the reason he hates the book is because while it does have him in it, it shows him for what he truly is. But on the other hand, this book is about Jesus Christ.
Right.
And he hates him more than anything else.
Yeah.
I look down through the thing and I see he says the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And that generation word there, we get the root word of generation is the word Genesis. Which Genesis means like a natural order of nature and things. And he's pointing out here the book of the generation, that which deals with the beginning and the natural order to get to where we're at right now of Jesus Christ. And as we think about that word generation, if you see that phrase, the book of the generation, hold your place here at Matthew. Would you believe that that phrase is only two times in the Bible, the book of the generation, the Genesis. Genesis chapter 5, look over at it. Genesis chapter 5. Two times that phrase occurs in the Bible. One it says generations, one it says generation. In Genesis chapter 5, if you look in verse 1, it says right here, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And if you'll notice down through there, in that day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them, and he called their name Adam in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and got a son in his own likeness. After Adam, everybody comes in man's likeness.
Right.
He says, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And they lived happily ever after. That if man would have wrote that without God, that's what that would have said right there.
Yeah.
And they lived happily ever after. But it says in verse 5, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And you'll find that little phrase, and he died, recurring over and over and over in Genesis chapter 5. But we come back to Matthew chapter 1 on this generation, this book of the generation over here. As we look down through here, there's no deaths listed. Have you noticed that? Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. On down the line, it kept going. And as we look at that, we see clearly that in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, that first Adam that shows up brings death with him. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we're referred to Jesus Christ as being the second Adam. And as he is the second Adam, what does he bring with him? Well, he brings life with him. There's no death recorded in chapter 1 there where they're dying over and over. And the reason being, God wants you to see life in the person of Jesus Christ. And listen, without prior knowledge of it, being able to write this down, because Paul wrote it down, because Paul, I don't believe, was even converted by that time. He may have been, but his epistles were not yet written. So without that being known to Matthew, he said this. He said the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and started listing everyone without a death in them. But in Genesis, that same generations of the book of the generations over there lists all these deaths. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive.
Right.
And if listen, that's God's fingerprint on his own work right there. As he points out that in Adam all die. I've had discussions with people over the years about what the number 5 means in the Bible. And there was a book put out by somebody not long ago. Maybe it was a long time ago now. But it was a book that said that 5 is the number for grace in the Bible. And he gave one or two instances of it. And as I began to study numbers here a couple of years back, I found out something. 5's got a whole lot to do with death.
Yeah.
A man gets smote under the 5th rib and he died. Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, the first time the phrase shows up, and he died. And on down through the thing, you keep getting, they die, and they die, and they die. We get over to the New Testament, we find out something. Grace and truth comes by the way of Jesus Christ, and you know what he shows up with? With a genealogy that don't mention death, because in him is life, and life more abundantly. I noticed tonight that as we look at Matthew's genealogy here in chapter 1, and we'll get more into that later, if you'd turn over to Luke chapter 3, I want you to hold your place here. We're going to go over to Luke chapter 3 here in a little bit. I want you to go have it marked there in your hand. In Luke chapter 3, the genealogy over here is the genealogy of Mary. You got the genealogy over here of the male side over here, which is of Joseph. And you got the female genealogy over here of Mary with some of the same names listed in different things. And what this is here for is to help us out to understand the next two phrases in your Bible, a son of David and a son of Abraham. See, that thing right there is so good that you might miss it if you don't look too hard at it. Now listen, over in Luke chapter 3. Is everybody ever at Luke chapter 3?
Amen.
All right, so we see the words Jesus Christ shows up over there in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice that we see his righteous lineage over here in Luke chapter 3, and it says in verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, now here it is, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. So when we look at that right there, we know that the Bible tells us that Joseph is not the father of Jesus Christ. The father of Jesus Christ is God Almighty. And we're going to look in the next couple of weeks at that and see how he was born of a virgin and why that's so important and particular to our faith. But as you look back over Matthew chapter 1, we see the name Jesus, and that describes his mission. What was his mission in Matthew chapter 1? If you look down at verse 21, he says this, "And thou shalt, and he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's his mission. His mission is not so you can go to heaven and just be however you want to be and treat people however you want to. His mission on this earth is to save us from our sins.
Right.
I heard Charles Lawson make this statement. He said, "Salvation has to do with change, but if you are the same narcissistic person, manipulative and hateful as you may be that you was before you got saved, then there's something wrong with you. You didn't get God's salvation."
Come on.
And when we see that Jesus Christ come, he come to save us out of those sins. Out of those sins of self-centeredness. Out of those sins of self-pity. Out of those sins of being hateful and mean and trying to manipulate everything around you to your good and all that. He said he come to save you from those sins. It ain't just alcohol and tobacco and marijuana and things like that. He saves from him other kind of sins too.
Right.
Listen, when people preach on sins in a church, they preach to everybody but the one sitting there.
No.
Like a bunch of drunks, they need to get right with God. They do need to get right with God. Any drunks present? Peel heads, potheads? Oh, let's give them a hard time since they're not here, and you can shout them on. You can shout me on while I do it, and we'll have a great cheering section going. But if we get to come in here and start preaching on stuff like that, selfishness, greed.
Come on.
I mean, you know, it's still in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It's as much sin as that other stuff's sin.
Right.
Laziness, all that.
Right.
But when Brother Chip was preaching the other night, he was saying something to me today about people never preach on sin. He got up here and preached on slothfulness, and y'all wouldn't hardly shout. I wouldn't either, amen. I don't blame him. He wasn't talking to somebody, wasn't he? He was talking to us.
Oh.
That helped me out. I'm glad to see a man of God that'll preach what God gives him to God's people. And quit trying to preach against a crowd that's never going to come hear him.
Right.
I'm all for preaching against those kind of sins, but at the same time, I want you to walk away from here with a full plate and a full belly of the Word of God. That's the ultimate goal every preacher ought to have, is to feed the Word of God to the people. When we see that name Jesus show up here for the first time in verse 1, the word Jesus is a translation of the Hebrew word Joshua. And we just went through 24 chapters of Joshua, and I'll have to say this, Joshua is probably the greatest military mind and leader revealed so far in the canon of Scripture up to that time. Nobody has ever done what he did. And when he came in and conquered, he conquered. He did what God said, and every time he didn't do what God said, it didn't work. But as we see Joshua being a type of Christ over there, we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus over here, and we see that type fulfilled in him, because not only is he the Lord, but he's the leader as well, just like Joshua was the leader of those people. We see him not only as the leader, not only as the Lord, but we see him as the lover of all men. No one ever cared for us like Jesus. And when we see him show up here with the name Jesus over here in the New Testament, and he says he's not only Jesus, but he's Christ. And that second name, Christ, refers to and describes him not only for his mission, but also as him as being the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. Now, if you'll hold your place here and look over at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. So that sure is a lot of turning. Just pretend you got your remote control in your hand and you're watching between Dukes of Hazzard and I Dream of Jeannie and Dallas, okay? You flipping between three good shows there, okay? What, y'all don't watch that? I know, it's just the news and Andy Griffith. I know. If you have a TV, I know. John chapter 1, verse 41. Two Jewish brothers. One meets the Lord, and in verse 41, he first findeth his own brother, Simon, that's Peter, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, "the Christ." The Bible's own built-in dictionary right there tells you what the Messiah is. It's the Christ. He's the anointed one of God. He's the one they all look forward to. When they come along in this gospel and the gospel records here, the inspired records of God, every time he said this, that I must go to the cross and die, somebody said, "Oh no, we ain't gonna let you die. We ain't gonna let them take you, Lord." You know why? They didn't understand what that was for. They were taught, And through the time of apostasy that had come through, they had came through in that 400 years of silence, and the captivities they'd been through and things, people was looking for a conquering king to come back and set them free. That's very noble. That's very noble to look for that, because they're looking for the king to come back. And then every time the scripture pointed out that the Messiah was going to come and take over, they said amen to that. But they looked right past the other parts about him. They looked right past Isaiah 53 and parts like that. And when he's saying here, he said that we found Messiah. Say, hey, we're fixing to get Rome out of our hair. That's what all the Jews thought that. They thought when Messiah come, he's going to come in, he's going to march in through Jerusalem, and he's going to take Jerusalem back to the glory of God. Problem is, they were right, they were just wrong in the timing of it. God pictures his son coming first as the Savior and coming back later as the conquering king. And as he comes in as the Christ, we see his royal lineage described to us, and how we see he's the Christ, it says he's the son of David. That shows his royal lineage. Do you know to be a king, you've got to be born into that thing? You just can't show up and say, I'm a king. You've got to be born a king. We've had two kings in America, Elvis Presley and Michael Jackson, neither of which were born into royalty.
Right.
They're figurative kings at best. Don't say nothing about Elvis, by the way. But we look at these two men like that. Who were their fathers? Just common, ordinary men. What did they do? They became famous with a talent they had. They sold a lot of records, and someone said, that's the king of pop. And then somebody looked at the other one and said, that's the king of rock. And both of them had the same problem. They both died, and they're not coming back.
Yep.
Just like you and I will pass away one day, we're not coming back. But when we look at the word Jesus, and we see his royal lineage, he comes from the line of David. That's why that's in your Bible right there, to let you know that. He might have been born poor, he might have been born in a stable and all that, but he's in the line of a king.
Right.
In fact, the Bible says when Israel's talking to his sons over there, that out of Judah shall become Shiloh in Genesis chapter 49. Who's that? The king.
Right.
And all the kings were supposed to come out of the tribe of Judah. One that didn't right off the bat was the very first one. Why? Because the people said, give us a king that we may. God said, I tell you what, I don't want to do this, but since you're forcing me to, we're going to give you a king, but I'm going to give him to you in judgment. So does that still happen? I don't know when's the last time we had a Democratic president. You might be afraid of that crowd. I don't care. I'm sick to death of it. I look at this, I see he's the son of David, and it says he's the son of Abraham. That not only shows his royal line, but also his racial line. When people start painting pictures of Jesus and he's anything but a Jew, those are not true pictures they're painting.
Right.
Now, I've heard people say out of ignorance now, I asked a fellow one time, how do you know Jesus looks that way? And he said, well, it says so right here in the Bible. He showed me a picture. And it's one of those little children's picture Bibles. The guy had it all his life. I said, what if I told you that was not his driver's license picture?
Well, come on.
He said, then what is it? I said, that's a Gentile Jesus.
Yeah.
He said, well, he wouldn't have been very handsome if he was a Jewish man like they paint him in the Bible. I said, that's exactly right. Because God said when we saw him, we wouldn't fall head over heels for him like that by the way his physical appearance was, because he's a lowly Jew. Remember, he came into his own received him not. When this fellow told me one time, he heard me preach a message on 1 Corinthians 7 over there about having long hair. He said, there's nowhere in the Bible don't say that, and I showed it to him. I preached a message on it. You know what he said? He said, that's just my opinion. Okay, let's take for granted that's just my opinion, okay? If God calls that a sin, and he does, and it's against nature, then the sinless Son of God would have never walked outside looking like that.
Yep.
To sin against his own body and against his Father.
Right.
Now, I don't care what people's religious opinions may be and society's opinions may be. We're talking about him, not you and I now.
That's right.
See, that's the thing. When you go to talk about this, say, oh, you saying I'm going to hell because I got long hair? I never said that. But boy, people have got such a chip on their shoulders when they get around Bible preaching and the Holy Spirit of God goes by knocking chips off, they get mad at whoever they can see.
Well, come on.
So what do you think about hair? I'm against it. Tell about my haircut. I'm against it.
Yeah.
If you got hair, I don't like you. You're not right with God. Shave that thing off, man.
Separate.
That's what my hair did. It separated right here.
That's right.
Yeah. And I tell you, I don't see why people fuss over that when we're trying to talk about a picture of our Lord and they're getting so tore up about their own hairdo.
Mm-hmm.
Listen, go home and put some conditioner and shampoo in your hair and be quiet.
Come on.
Amen.
Amen.
Go dollar up real good. Put some product in your hair. Spent all $1.43 last year on shampoo. Praise God. Amen. Listen, ain't that good? The Bible says about Jesus Christ that that's the name of the Messiah. We saw his royal line. We see his racial line. And then I pointed out to you in Luke over there that it said he was supposed, as was supposed, to be the son of Joseph. Now, as we look at that, Joseph was not his father. Who was his father again? If you look down in chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary, it says, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. What's that? That's the virgin birth of Christ right there. She never knew a man, nor did she have relations with anyone.
Right.
When people talk about, quote, the divine conception, they are referring to a sexual act between God and Mary. There was no such.
Right.
We don't call it the divine conception. We call it the virgin birth. We see our Savior has been, that the Holy Ghost overshadowed her. Then verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. She conceived by the Holy Ghost putting that thing there. Not in a sexual way, though.
Right.
And that shows us for a fact right there that God believes that life begins at conception. Now watch this. And he says, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Verse 23, quoting the scriptures of here, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted is God with us. So what she's got, she's conceived of the Holy Ghost through no kind of sexual act at all. We see that God has overshadowed her, and she's going to have the Son of God. He's going to be virgin born. We see his royal line in the person of David. We see his racial line in the person of Abraham. He's a Jew. But thank God we see his righteous line in the fact he's born of a virgin. And if you want to hear a testimony of Jesus Christ and his line of how he got here, look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. At Jesus' baptism, it says in verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, here it is, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's the testimony of who he is right there from God himself. He's the Son of God. The Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. He's virgin born. He's the Savior. He cannot sin because he is impeccable. He is righteous. And that righteous line of Christ is the fact he's born the Son of the living God.
Yep.
Let's stand with every head bowed, every eye closed.